I got a little deal for you here tonight. Now look, if you already know how to do this, don't worry about this. But Marion put together, you know, and I know you're all coming in a place where you're growing spiritually and you're moving right along here. And Marion put together a little deal, a little card about how to win somebody to Christ. Now this thing is really neat. It's in three sections on this side. And the first one, it says, why is there a need to be saved? And then it gives you the verses that you want to take somebody to show them how to be saved. Then the next section is, how do I get saved? And then he's got the verses here that show you how to get saved. And then the last section is, now that I'm saved, can I lose my salvation? And it's on eternal security. Then on the back side, he's got a whole host of verses here that go along with your salvation once you're saved. And it's something you can keep in your Bible. I promise you, if you want to learn how to win somebody to Christ, if you'll take this card and just work through it, and it doesn't get any easier than this, it doesn't get any simpler than this. This is what you do. I don't know if you know today, the couple that, the big tall John and Crystal, that Crystal called me and came over and got saved today. So she got saved today. And so I won her to Christ. And you know what? I took her exactly through this step by step. It works. It's simple. It's right to the point. It gives you, you don't have to fumble for it. You can use it, leave it in your Bible, use it in your Bible. It's absolutely one of the best things you'll get. It's got every verse you need on it. It's not overkill, and it's not underkill. It's right on the bullseye. So he made up a bunch of these. If you want one of these tonight, I'll give you one of these, and like I said, if you already know how to win somebody to Christ, you don't have to worry about it, but if you don't, you can have one. Yeah, hand them out. And also have rules to study the Bible. Give them to the young Christians first, or the people, and then we'll have some more made if we run out of them, but if you want one, it'll work. Give Megan one here behind you. John, give Megan one here behind you. For you. All right. Okay, you know how we operate on Thursday night while he's passing those out? You have any questions about the Bible? We'll get started here tonight. So, who wants to get us going? Yes, ma'am.
Okay.
Listen up.
I have a question about the sons of God. In Genesis 6.
Okay.
2.
Okay. Yes.
And that they cohabitated with the women. So my question was, I didn't realize were angels sexless? I assume they're not because they're always mentioned as men. And did they have the ability to reproduce within themselves? Obviously they didn't. But how could they with the women?
Okay. Well, first of all, the idea that angels are sexless, that idea starts in the Scofield Reference Bible. And in the Scofield Reference Bible, I think it's in Mark 19 where it says the angels, let me find it here. That's in Mark 19 where it says that they're like the they're neither given in marriage or like the angels in heaven. That's Matthew, I think, 19. If somebody's got a concordance there, look it up. It's, yeah, I think it's where they're coming to him. and they're asking him about whose wife she's going to be. And he says in the resurrection, they're as the angels, they're not given in marriage. Look up marriage. It'll be in either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It'll be one of them. Got it in your little deal there, Mary? Yes, there we go. Matthew chapter 22. Now they're asking him a question here about here again, the Sadducees are coming to him and they're setting him up. And they're saying this guy had a wife. She dies, another wife, he dies, she marries somebody else, down, 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 and then she finally dies, and in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And the answer Jesus says, verse 29, says, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, in a Scofield reference Bible, down in your references, Scofield puts a note in that angels are sexless. Where he gets that from is right here. But of course, any third grader can read right here, and it just says nothing about angels being sexless. It just says that angels aren't given in marriage. It doesn't say that they're sexless. What happened was Scofield made a quantum leap here from where he was to where he was going and never made it. Angels are not sexless. I mean, Scofield could read his Bible like anybody else. Every time you find an angel in the Bible, he's always a young man. They're not sexless. Well, this note in Scofield's Bible has led to the teaching that angels and Christ were neuters, that neither were male nor female. And, of course, the problem with that little bit of theology is that if Christ wasn't male and didn't have all the male properties that a male has, emotionally, physically, and everything else, then the Bible says that he was tempted on all points like we are, yet without sin. Well, that couldn't have happened if he was a neuter. He had to be male. Now, we already know that angels are created in the likeness of God, so that answers that question. It's just a very simple 1, 2, 3 thing to figure the thing out. But that teaching comes from, and I bring that up because you're going to bounce into that a lot with people, especially educated people, because in every Bible college in the world today, for sake about maybe two, they'll teach you that first of all, they'll from this thing right here with Scofield's note, they then take it back to Genesis 6, and because now we know that angels are sexless and they can't have children or reproduce, then they've got to make... See, here's the dilemma you get in. Once you change the Bible or make it say what it doesn't say, then you are left that you've got to go fix it everywhere else to make it fit your bad teaching here. So you know the next thing they got to do? They got to go to Genesis 6, and they can't make Genesis 6 sons of God angels. You know what they make them? They make them Christians. And then, to support that, you know what they do? They do the same thing that Scofield did. Scofield fabricated a note that said angels were sexless and stuck it in Matthew 22. So the Bible scholars fabricate a godly line of Seth that doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible and tells you that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were not really angels, that they were the godly line of Seth. That was marrying, basically they tell you that it was saved people marrying unsaved people. You see, and I take the time to lay this out for you based on her question, because this is how error gets in your Bible, and this is how your Bible gets all screwed up. And from that, the next step is that they say that everybody in the Old Testament was saved like everybody in the New Testament. And you see, from one little place that Scofield injected that note that had nothing to do with the Bible, they take it and build a doctrine on it, and then they got to go through everything else in the Bible, alter the Bible to fit what they want to believe back here. See, I'm just the opposite. I'll alter what I believe to fit what the book says. The book doesn't say that they're sexless in Matthew 22. It says that in heaven, they're not given in marriage. Well, the angels that left their first estate weren't in heaven.
They couldn't marry anyway if they were all male.
Right. So the whole thing just kind of crumbles when you put it up against the test of the Bible. Now, here, come over to the book of Jude. A little book right before Revelation. Just one little chapter. Hey, Scott. Jude's only got one chapter. Look at Jude chapter 1, verse 6. Now, here's where we're at. Here it comes. This is what you want to mark. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved into everlasting chains under the darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and to going out. All right, now let's just stop right there. Let's just take, for instance, that Schofield was right in Genesis chapter 6 weren't angels. Let's just throw all that out. You know what you still got to deal with? You got to deal with it here where it tells you that they're angels that left their first estate. And you know what they're doing? They're committing fornication and going after strange flesh. That's pretty tough if you're a neuter. And so it nothing like a Bible to straighten out the bad teaching that higher education is always going to put forth, because they live for one reason, that is to destroy the truth of the Word of God and to make you worship them instead of worshiping God and make them their final authority instead of the book. So here we find that in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, the angels here, go back and look at verse 6, that kept not their first estate. What does that mean? That means that these angels were the one in Genesis chapter 6. They had the first estate was their spiritual estate as angels. They left that spiritual estate and came down and through some kind of process became human in the sense of they weren't spiritual anymore. And then they procreated on this earth. And that's why the Bible says in Genesis 6, the mixing of angel seed, which was much more potent and stronger than human seed, with human seed in a woman produced a race of giants. And that's where the giants, so-called, come from. And some of those giants were mutations. You go back in the Bible, you'll find some of them had six fingers and six toes. You go back in the Bible and you put some of that stuff together, you'll find that some of them were half man and half horse.
Was that before the flood?
Yes. That's what the flood came for. Because you're going to find that it says that they go after strange flesh. You know what the strange... Look at it. It says this. It says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. There's two things there. The first one is fornication. The second one is strange flesh. Fornication is with the angels with women. The strange flesh is the angels with animals. See? Now, in your Bible, and this is what lead people to think that the Bible is mythology, just like all the other books. In the Bible, you find a little animal. We're going to talk about it Sunday when we come down through our similitude. We're going to get into similitudes. And I'm going to tell you right now, similitudes, when I explain them and lay it out and show you that in the Bible, similitudes will open up the Bible for you like nothing I know. I don't know of anything in my life that has taught me more about the Bible, life, things around me, people, in every circumstance, than understanding the concept of similitudes. And we're going to get into it. But what you got here is you got a situation where in the Bible you got animals called satyrs. You got animals that are called centaurs. Centaurs are half man, half goat. Satyrs are half man and half a horse. And you're going to find that in the Bible there are satyrs. Satyrs are half man and half horse. You know how they got to be half man and half horse? because the angelic seed mixing with animals produced monstrosities back there we hear about them in Greek and Roman mythology. You go out on a dark, starry night and you look up at the constellations, you'll find the story of a guy by the name of, in mythology, Hercules. You'll find a guy by the name of Orion. You'll find a guy by the name of Arcturus. You'll find a guy by the name the planets are named after all of the gods. Jupiter is Thor, which is Apollos. You're going to find Saturn is a god. Mercury is a god. Mars is the god of war. Neptune is the god of the sea. Pluto, the farthest planet out, is the god of the underworld. They named those planets up there after the sons of God that came down, because in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says the same became mighty men of renown. In other words, their legacy was written in mythology based on the stars and the constellations and the planet for the next 6,000 years. That's why every time they send a rocket ship up from St. Canaveral or wherever, and they put it up there, it's always named after one of the gods. It's a Mercury, it's an Apollo, it's a Thor, it's an Atlas, it's a Gemini. They're all the gods. Because it all goes back to the Bible. And when those sons of God came down in Genesis chapter 6, the people worshiped them as gods because they came down to it. You don't believe that? Turn over to Acts chapter 19. I'll show it to you. I'll show it to you in a New Testament framework. Sometime when you're really in a fun mood, and you're really in a good mood, and you're really up for some deep Bible study, I'll preach you my little sermon to take you through my little study, which I call the Vampire Angels from Jupiter. It's like a low-budget horror film, but it's great. Now look over here in Acts chapter 14. I had to go to 19 to get my verse to 14. All right, now watch. Acts chapter 14. Verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had no faith, that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in this speech of Lyconia, here it comes, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." There it is. That's exactly what they did in Genesis chapter 6. Now these Lyconians here don't believe in God. These are Lyconians, or kin to the Klingons. You can laugh all you want, but they're a pagan people who got hanging out with the Romulans, and they got hanging out with the Klingons, and met Captain Kirk when he came down in the Starship Enterprise, and they're looking for these. When they see these men who have supernatural powers, listen to me. The first thing they equate it with is what they have been taught in their pagan religions to look for down through the history of religion, that sometime in the past the gods came down in the likeness of man. That only one place in your Bible, that's Genesis 6. Genesis 6. That's exactly what they did. All right? Now let me show you another one. Then we'll go back and pull it all together here. I gave you Jude. Let me come back here to Second Peter chapter 2. All right, pick it up in 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow in their pernicious ways, by reason of whom by the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they be with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, there they are, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness reserved on the day of judgment, just like Jude 6. Here it comes. Context. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. There it is. Puts them right in the context of Genesis 6. See? The angels that sin are in the context of Genesis 6 because they're the ones in Jude 6 that came after strange flesh and committed fornication. They were the ones that came down as the gods to men, and people saw it, and they thought they were the gods come down, and the devil used it to get control of the world in Genesis chapter 6. He produced a super race of beings that he ties it into Sodom and Gomorrah. He ties it into Sodom and Gomorrah. And what he does is he shows you that homosexuality and lesbianism is not a natural sin. It's a demonic sin. It's connected. It's not one of the natural sins in the Bible. There are natural sins, and then there are unnatural sins. Sodom and Gomorrah was connected with unnatural sins, connected with the angels of Genesis chapter 6 who went after strange flesh. They're all in the same bushel basket. And that's what you're dealing with.
And you said that they were just those fallen angels that the sons of God mated with those women, you said that they were destroyed in the flood. A part of that, so not all of the angels that fell became sons.
No. Here's what you got. Back in the distant past in Genesis 1 when the revolt takes place with Lucifer, we know that there are innumerable angels. I would be safe to say, based on what the Bible says by association, that for every star there's an angel. That I would be safe in saying that because of what the Bible alludes it to. You say, can you prove it? No, but I'm going to tell you that's probably the way it works. And a third of those fell to Satan. Now that's an innumerable number. That's not 100, that's not 20,000, that's who knows how many numbers that is. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, not all of them left that first estate. In other words, I look at it as a secret mission, that the devil took some of them, had them leave the spiritual estate, go down and cohabit with the human race to intermingle, that through that the devil could stop the plan of God. And I told you this. All through your Bible, all through the history of the world. The history of the world and the history of the Bible is two simple things. It's God moving in a direction to accomplish his plan and the devil moving in opposition to stop it. I don't care where you go in history. I don't care if it's the Old Testament. I don't care if it's Louis XIV, Napoleon. I don't care if it's World War I or World War II, Korea or Vietnam or Bosnia. I don't care where you go. Wherever you go in history, don't get concerned with the politics. Don't get concerned about what the smoke screen is going on. The bottom line will always be in history that it is God moving in a direction to do something and then God moving to shut it down, the devil moving to shut it down. That's what you got in Genesis 6 very clearly and plainly. All through the Bible it's laid out very clearly and plainly. Once you see the pattern from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible stops basically in 90 A.D., you got to pick up history in 90 A.D. and bring it up to where you're at by yourself because there's no books in the Bible that cover that other than the book of Revelation, which covers the future of it. So you know how it goes on, what's going to go on then? By what's already went on. God's consistent. God has already showed you by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts the way it's going to go through history, and it just continues on. You don't need any other books. You've got everything you need in what already was written. The pattern's established. It's God starts in a direction to do something, the devil moves to do it. Same way in your life. Exact same way in your life. You decide you're going to do what's right with God, bang, you're going to get whacked. It's just going to come that easy. It's just that simple. You're going to find that when the children of Israel come out of Egypt, they finally got out of Egypt, what happened? They got to the Red Sea, they look behind them, the devil's coming after them. The devil's always going to come after you. That's just the way it works. It's true of the world, it's true of history, and it's true of your life and my life. When you, God has a plan for your life, when you finally get your head out of the fog and say, I'm going to do it, you can expect to get whacked. Some way, some shape, some form. You know why? Because the devil wants to defeat you. He knows that right after you get saved, you're as vulnerable as you're ever going to be in your life. You give you 5 years, and the devil probably won't be able to dent you. But right now, when you first get saved, you first get right with God, you first get your life plugged around with God, you're very vulnerable. You don't know all the ins and outs. You don't know how to figure out things in the Bible for yourself. So you're susceptible to attack. So what he's going to do? He's going to ram you. He's going to do something in your life, something in your business, something in your family, something with your kids, something somewhere along the line that he is going to try to torpedo your excitement. See? That's just the way it works. All history works the same way. God has a plan. He moved to do it. The devil moved to stop it. That's what you got in Genesis 6. God had a plan. He was unfolding that plan, and the devil moved in to stop it, and he stopped it by having some of the sons of God come down, not all of them, come down, take on some kind of human form, and then pollute the human race with satanic implants by which he, the devil, was going to overtake the world. And God said, that's no big deal. Watch this. Turn the water on. Down they went. No, he did not. Well, I mean, he didn't say he become a serpent. The devil's not a snake. There's no more than the devil's a dragon. See? In other words, those things are descriptions of how he operates. Well, he's called a serpent in the garden because a serpent the devil's got all the characteristics of a serpent. You know what the characteristics of a serpent are? I'll give them to you. One, you'll step on them before you see them. Camouflage very well. A serpent will go out at night, and that thing will just sit there for 8 hours, never move, just sticking that tongue out. That tongue is how he senses heat, and he's just waiting. They're very patient. They'll wait 4 hours for one little mouse to come along to grab it. The devil will wait for you 10, 12, 13, 14, 15 years to nail you. So the subtlety of the serpent is what the devil is portrayed at. And that's why you get him portrayed in the paintings of he's a serpent around a tree. When he showed up in a garment, he came as an angel of light. When he came up in a garden, he just looked like the angel of the Lord.
But she wasn't afraid of him.
She should have known. It. Boy, now you're getting in it. That's up to you guys. Here it comes.
I'm sorry.
When the Bible says that the devil is transformed into an angel of light. There's only one angel of light in the Bible. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you should know by now, if you've been around here, there's two Christs in the Bible. That's why the Bible says in the book of Revelation and some of the other New Testament books, it talks about the Lord's Christ. You know why? Because the word Christ comes from the word anointed. It's the word Christos. It means anointed one. And there's two anointed ones in the Bible. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Lord's Christ, and then there's the devil's Christ, because in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, he's called the anointed cherub. He's anointed. He's a Christ. That's why he's called the Antichrist, in reference to the true Christ. So when the devil wants to fool the world, he pulls it off through religion, through with Christ. I'm telling you right now, when the devil showed up, the Bible says that in the Garden of Eden, that God took on some kind of form, the form of Christ, in the garden, and they fellowshipped in the garden every day. When the devil showed up to try to get her to do what was right, I'm going to tell you right now, I'll bet everything I got on it, he showed up looking just like Christ. You say, how would she have known the difference? By what he said. By the words that he spoke. God told them, principle involved. God never violates his own principle. I've said it before. If Christ walked in this side and the devil walked in this side and Christ stood over here and the devil stood over here, you wouldn't be able to tell them apart. You wouldn't be able to tell them apart. They'd look the same. They'd have the same holes in their hands, the same holes in their feet. Oh, come on, man. Why do you think these Roman Catholic statues bleed down in Mexico? That stigmata is something that the devil imitates and counterfeits. And if they, I'm telling you, if the Lord and the devil came in and one, I know you think the devil's got a pitchfork and a red union suit, a tail and big cleft feet and a big horn and all that stuff. No. That's the way the world portrays him. The Bible says that he is an angel of light. And it's no marvel that his ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness. You know what the devil is? He's the best preacher you ever heard. He just doesn't preach what the book says. That's the difference. The devil was the greatest preacher in the world. He can get that thing and he can just lay it out cleaner than anything in the world. You know when the devil came, when the devil showed up with Eve back there in the garden, God had already told them and gave him their word to Adam and Eve, what they couldn't do, what they couldn't do. When the devil showed up, he shows up questioning that God really knew what he meant when he said it. And then when you look at what the devil said, 85% of it is truth, 15% of it is error. And that 15% sent mankind to the lake of fire for the next 6,000 years. It's not what they look like. It's what they say. And when the Christ walked in here and the devil walked in here, and you would say, which one is which? You wouldn't be able to tell them apart except by one thing. You'd know which one was which because the real Christ wouldn't show up. You know why he wouldn't show up? Because 1 Peter chapter 1 says we have a more sure word of prophecy. He wouldn't show up because he doesn't need to show up. He's already in a volume of a book. So when the Christ shows up that says he's the Christ, you know he's not the one because your God is in that book you got in your hand tonight. And that's why when that book says one thing and another book says something else, you can be dumb enough to think that God wrote two books that didn't say the same thing. That's your problem. That's your problem. I know from Genesis chapter 3 that God said one thing that was absolute true, and the devil came up and revised what God said and sent man to hell. Now, you don't have to have, you can have the, you can believe if you, and if you want, you can believe that God wrote two Bibles that just don't match up. What's the big deal? The deal is heaven or hell. That's the deal. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And the devil's been messing with what God said ever since. And today, in the modern 20th century, he doesn't show up like that. He knows that God showed up in a book, so he shows up in a book. It's just that simple. It's not tough. It's not hard. It's very easy. But you're going to find in Genesis chapter 6, what you got there is the devil coming down to counter the plan that God began to do, and he did it with a race of beings that... not only went after women, they also went after animals, strange flesh. They're likened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And something happened in that process that those angels that left their first estate lost their spiritual ability to leave planet Earth. And they were grounded, so to speak. And I don't know for sure what it was. Got my speculations, but I'm not a speculator when it comes to this. If I don't have a 90% base rate on it, I won't even give it to you. But I mean, I have my speculations based on other things in the Bible. But that's beside the point. They couldn't get off. And the Bible says in the book of Psalms, they drowned like men. The flood drowned them out. And they died. They died. But they were here. They were angels who had left their first estate, part of the third that left with the devil when they fought with God back in the rebellion, and came down here to stop the plan of God. Took on some kind of human form, literally cohabited with women, and the angelic seed mixing with the human seed produced a race of giants, which began the mythology, the men of legend, which are now immortalized in the stars with Perseus and Arius and all the guys up here. And, you know, the whole story of mythology is nothing more than the story of the Bible just twisted by pagan minds. I mean, you got the story of Andromeda, a woman, Perseus type of Christ, Andromeda, a woman, and the Kraken, the sea monster, that Perseus type of Christ rescues the church from the sea monster type of the devil. I mean, it all fits right down through there. I mean, you got Serpens, and you got Ophesius, and Serpens is the serpent. And what is it in the deal? You got Ophesius is wrestling with the serpent. And when he's wrestling with that serpent, you know what? The serpents come down through his hand and come back around here, and Ophesius, his head is on the head of the serpent, and the tail of the serpent is stinging his foot. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's what you got. And it just never, never, never stops. It just never stops. Everything in this world will go back to the Bible. The smarter you get in the Bible, the more you learn the Bible, the more you can rat those things out and see where they come from. And that's where similitude comes in. Similitude will teach you more about yourself, human nature, what's going on in this world, because God takes one, and it's a little harder than the other ones, but brother, it is a gold mine. Yeah, John? That would be Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. Yeah, 12:4. So, that's a deep subject made palatable for you. Does that help you? Did I confuse anybody? You want me to clarify anything? And don't be afraid, because I know it's, you know, we get all kinds of young ones and old ones in here, and I don't ever want to leave you in the dust. Yeah. Say it again now.
Well, here it talks about, you said, transforms himself into an angel of light. He cannot or will not transform himself into an actual serpent at any time.
I don't know of any place that he did. I think the devil could pretty much do whatever he wanted to do. But here's the deal with the devil. The devil always has to imitate Christ. So whatever Christ is what the devil will be. He won't waste his time transforming himself into a serpent, because he knows that to fool mankind, he has to be an imitator of Christ. And that's what he does. He imitates Christ in every way, shape, and form. Every way, shape, and form. Yeah.
So then, is that what the Antichrist says?
Pardon me?
Is that what the Antichrist says? You say that, but then it says something about the Antichrist will be homosexual.
Well, I don't know where you get the Antichrist is homosexual. Well, I don't know any place in the Bible where it says the Antichrist is homosexual.
Okay.
I mean, I'm not saying he's not, but
okay.
but I don't know any place directly in the Bible. I mean, he'll accept homosexuality.
Okay.
I mean, there's no question about that. I mean, and you see that because all the churches that do accept it today. I mean, honest to God, I'd drive by a church down Blue Ridge Boulevard a couple weeks ago. And there's a church down there. It's got 9 big signs. In the, as you drive by, you know, you see them, and it says, "It says we want gays, we want lesbians, we want homosexuals, we want homeless, which fine with. We want this, we want that, and they wanted everybody."
There's an advertisement on TV about something about those popping out of the pews, about the way people eject.
Oh, yeah.
And it's a church that says they'll take anybody.
Well, I'll take anybody too.
But
I'm going to rework you while I got you. I'll take anybody. I'm not, anybody can come, but
I think they're
interested. I'm going to change the tires here.
So they're still pressing.
And the oil.
The phone ain't.
That's problem. Bad oil. Got to get the right oil.
Is that?
Oh, I thought you were saluting me. I'm sorry.
Is that Leviathan? Is that a form of the serpent?
Leviathan is a sea monster.
It's the devil.
Leviathan is a sea monster. Another word back there in the Old Testament in Job is behemoth. Behemoth is a composite monster. Behemoth is a bunch of different things. Yeah.
I know you talked about this before. You said in Jude where it says the angels or the sons of man took sons of God took strange flesh. Is that where the dinosaurs are supposedly coming to?
Probably. The only place that you can put, now let's face it, we know that dinosaurs existed. There's no question about it. There's only can be one place. If the Bible is true and the Bible is what it is, there can only be one place that dinosaurs fit. That is Genesis chapter 6. Now here's what you got to remember about dinosaurs. Dinosaur. Here's what you got to remember about dinosaurs. Dinosaurs are reptiles. Reptiles are the kind of animals that as long as they live and as long as they eat, they will continue to grow. They're the only animal on earth that as long as they live. That's why over there in the Galapagos Islands, over there in South Pacific, they got them turtles as big as Volkswagens. And you go down into South America, and the anacondas are about 75 feet long. And alligators can get up to be, big. And so as long as a reptile lives and grows and eats, he will keep growing. Now, you got to remember, in Genesis chapter 6, men were living to be 900 years old. So it's no doubt that if you could take an animal that lived to be 600-700 years old and kept growing, he would be pretty good size. Now, I'm not saying that all the animals are a direct result of Genesis chapter 6 and the angels that come down, which we know as dinosaurs. I believe that dinosaurs were in that period of time, and I believe that they're in that period of time, and they were a creation that was a legitimate creation that God chose not to let to come through the flood for whatever reason. But at the same time, we know that there were half men, half horses, half men, half goats. We know that from the Bible. We know that. We know that they didn't constrain themselves to fornication with women. They went after strange flesh, and that strange flesh is defined for you in the Bible as animals. That's why it's against the law in the Old Testament. Anybody that's caught in the act of bestiality is killed. And so I would say this. I would say that probably your T-Rexes and your carnivorous ones that walked on their hind feet with the two hands were some kind of monstrosity between the animals that they didn't limit their fornication to just animals. And I think you find that bestiality is a sin that is always connected with Baal worship, as is homosexuality and lesbianism all the way down through the Bible. In fact, it so permeates the pagan world that some of the diseases that we had in the early 1900s that was hard to deal with, for instance, syphilis. Syphilis is not a disease that came between two humans. Syphilis comes out of the Roman Empire where they were having sex with sheep, and a by structure of it jumped from animals to human. It became a human mutated strain of disease that they had no cure for, that got transmitted sexually because it started with men and animals in the Roman Empire and then spread through everything else, and it wasn't until the 1800s and 1900s that they got penicillin to stop it. Now, AIDS is the same thing. If anybody knows the history of AIDS, that you know that it came out of South Africa with men who were having sex with, I forget, green monkey or whatever it was, and again, it mutated into a disease that to this day they have no cure for, and probably never will. So those things are because of unnatural things. And what God does, he does it all the time. And I know man has a tough time with this, but unsaved man never understands the judgment of God. What God does is take their own sin, he mutates those diseases and gives them a disease that they can't handle, because be not deceived, God is not mocked. What you sow, you reap. See? That's where it goes. Now, the world today can't handle that because of the fact that they don't believe God, they don't believe on God's judgment. But I'm telling you, that's the way it works. That's the way it works. And you'll find in the Old Testament that God sent those nations plagues and diseases that they got because of their sin. And he did. And that's just the way it is. And they all were on the Sodomites. He gave diseases on the Sodomites back in the Old Testament. And then everybody wonders why God couldn't give aid to the Sodomites today, because that's just not God. What was God did in the Old Testament. But you see, we're so far out of touch with reality of the Bible that we just never get back. But you get in that book, you'll find out that God takes care of some things. Yes, ma'am.
Where is strange flesh defined as animals?
You have to go back in Leviticus. Back in Leviticus. Back there under the law. I don't know right off the top of my head, but back there in Leviticus, you'll find where it makes a reference to that. What's your second question? Galatians 6:7. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. I'm sorry, what now? Is this another question? Okay. Angels in underwear. They're from the Garden of Eden, they were fruit of the womb. Wasn't that down by the East Indies? I forget the latitude, but it was latitude and lingerie. I can't remember which one it was. Go ahead. Go ahead. Some have entertained angels unaware.
Yes.
No, those angels there, isn't that talking about, isn't that Hebrews 11?
13:2.
Read me to 13:1. All right, that would be the Old Testament saints like Abraham, who entertained the angels. That would be the places where God's angels showed up, and they didn't know that they necessarily were angels because they show up like young men. Well, I don't know that the Bible, but you got to remember now, Abraham isn't writing that story. The Holy Spirit of God is. He's telling us that angels. The Bible says that Lot looks up and sees three young men.
But he protected
them. Yeah, well, but I'm saying that's what the verses were making a reference to.
Would the angels would still have their spiritual state with them, but taking a manly form?
No. In the Old Testament now, you got to understand, the job of angels in the Old Testament was to minister to the nation of Israel. God used them as messengers and ministers to the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 7, verse 53 is the verse you want. It says that the Old Testament and the law was kept by the disposition of angels. And that verse means that God used angels in the Old Testament to disperse the law to the nation of Israel. And I know Abraham is before the law, but Abraham is still in that time period where God uses angels through the whole Old Testament to be messengers and to do what he needs them to do around to and for the nation of Israel.
Is this relating to the church, what Hebrews 13?
No, nope. It's relating to the nation of Israel. Nothing in Hebrews is related to the church. It's written to the Hebrews. So what you got in Hebrews is he's talking to the Jew to be careful in the tribulation period, because just as the Old Testament saints entertain angels unaware, they're going to do it in the tribulation period. Yes, it would. That would be the ones, that would not be the angels, but that would be the ones who would entertain the angels.
Okay.
144,000 are people. But God is going to use angels in the tribulation period to help Israel, just like he did in the Old Testament.
Oh.
That has nothing to do with the church. You and I will never entertain angels anywhere. I just thought of something.
Okay, what's that?
No. Somebody asked me the question, how would you entertain angels in a New Testament church? You could start out with, hi guys, I just flew in from St. Louis. Boy, my retired. No, we don't entertain them. We got a book. Absolute standard. So does that answer your question to help you out?
Yes, thank you.
Is that clear up for everybody? I don't want to leave any that's kind of a detailed deal, but yeah, Megan? Real loud, real loud, real loud.
Reference to spiritual estate or the devil leaving his spiritual estate, I don't know what that is.
Well, the leaving of the first estate only is concerned with the angels that came down in Genesis 6. What it means is that they were spiritual beings. They left that spiritual state and came down into some kind of human form. When they did that, they left the first estate, which was the spiritual world, came down into the physical world.
So the first estate is
the spiritual
world, always.
The what now? It's only found one place in the Bible. And in that case, there it's talking about their spiritual being angels, and then them coming down and being some kind of human being.
So the ones that are heckling us now,
they still have their first estate. Let me give you one more thing before we do that. Come back here to Ephesians. I think that's what I want. Let me find it here. Ephesians 3. Now come over here and look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Now, when you talk about the first estate, here it is. Here it is. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled, watch it, with all the fullness of God. Now, here's what you got. In the world that we live in, we have three dimensions. We have breadth, length, and height. That is what is commonly known as the three dimensions, or three-dimensional. When you see a painting, you only see one or two dimensions. When I see you, when we talk, when we look around the world that we live in, we see three dimensions. We see the breadth, the length, and the height. The fourth dimension, which you hear so much about, is the spiritual dimension. That's where the spiritual plane lies. That's where all principalities, powers, and that's depth. And here's what you got. You got three physical and one spiritual. Notice it says in verse 19 or verse 18 that a child of God that gets rooted in the faith, gets in the book, comes to the place where he's able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. A Christian had to live in all four dimensions. You know what the difference is between a child of God and a lost man? You have a fourth dimension you can get into, and that fourth dimension is called depth. You know what that depth is? It's your Bible, the mind of God. The fourth dimension is God's mind, which contains all the spiritual principalities and powers, all the angels, all the heavenly hosts, every spiritual thing, and that's why it's found in the book of Ephesians, which is talking about the spiritual blessings, and every child of God ought to be able to comprehend. See that thing? Comprehend. You comprehend the physical three by understanding the fourth, which nobody else can see. It's the fourth one that gives you the ability to comprehend the first three. You'll never understand life till you understand the fourth dimension. That's the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is about you getting knowledge, you getting wisdom, and then you getting the thing that God gives you, understanding. Any unsaved man or woman can have facts, knowledge, they can have wisdom. But an unsaved man can't have understanding, because understanding is how God fits in the equation. Understanding is that fourth dimension. Understanding will always show you how the thing works. And you as a child of God, and I as a child of God, ought to be, the reason why I tell you all the time, the reason why you ought to live above every circumstance in life, the reason why nothing ought to stop you, the reason why nothing ought to slow you up. Now, I know a lot of you are young Christians, and I know you're working your way through some things, but this is a goal for you. This is my goal for you. This is what I do on Sunday morning. This is what I do when you come over. This is what I do on Thursday night. I try to get everything I can into you that you grow up to the place where you comprehend not only what is the physical, but the spiritual. And you get to the place in your life there, the reason that you can live above every circumstance in life, you can deal with whatever has to come your way, you can deal with anything in life that befalls you, and you end your life at the judgment seat of Christ 100% successful for God, is because God has not only given you the ability to see the three dimensions physically, but he gives you the ability to enter into the fourth dimension, which nobody can enter into, that shows you the whole big picture of what God is doing from one end to the other. There is no excuse for a child of God not to have that. It isn't based on your IQ. It isn't based on what your mom and your daddy did to you when you were growing up. It's based on the fact that once you get saved, you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. All things become new. From that point in your life, you then choose whether you're going to stay in the three and dump the fourth, or stay in the three, get to the fourth, and understand the whole picture. That is the difference between a Christian who is but a nominal Christian than a Christian who rises to the place that they really see life from God's perspective. You know what he said about Abraham? One of the greatest statements. And that's why I tell you, if you want to learn how to be God's, friend, study the life of Abraham. You know what he said about Abraham over there in Romans? I think it's Romans 3, Romans 4. You know what he said about Abraham? He said Abraham had the ability to call those things that were not as though they were. You get that? Abraham had the ability to call those things that were not as though they were. You know what he saw? He saw what nobody else saw. He saw what nobody else saw. You know what that's called? That's a preacher who will go someplace and try to do something for God, or a Christian that will come to the place that they'll start to do something for God and nobody else will see and understand what they're doing, but they will look at it and they'll see it not as it is, but as they see it through the eye of God. If my Father in the Lord taught me everything I know about the Bible, went to New York City back in the 70s to build a church. He's 56 years old, what I'm going to be this year. He's 56 years old. He had life made. He had a great job. He had one of the greatest ministries in all of the country. He had preaching engagements wherever he wanted to go. He was set. At 56 years old, he had come to the place where he was really reaping the fruit of his ministry. And at 56 years old, he left all of that because God gave him a burden to go to New York City, where he did not know a soul, and carve a church out of nothing. And in New York City, brother, that's tough. 2 or 3 years after he went up there, I went up to visit him. And what he had done is bought an old, broken-down Roman Catholic chapel. And it was just, I mean, I'll never forget. I walked in there the first time I saw it. The basement was flooded. They had torn the confessionals out and thrown them out back so they have room. The roof was leaking. They had no glass in some of the windows. The place was dilapidated. And then he happily tells me that he paid $175,000 for this place. Now I'm looking at him and I'm thinking, this guy has lost his mind. See? I go back 5 years later, and there on the same site was the most beautiful building that you have ever seen in your life. You see, I saw it as a dilapidated, down old building because I was looking at it from the three dimensions. He saw it through the fourth dimension. I saw what I saw. He saw First Bible Baptist Church of Staten Island. See? That's what I'm talking about. He had the faith to see that. I didn't. He had come to the place in his life where he no longer lived in the natural. He was now living in the supernatural. A child of God starts out in the third dimension, but someplace in your life, child, you need to move into the fourth dimension. And if you don't, you'll just be a nominal Christian all your life. You'll stay in the world, you'll stay in the things of the world, and you'll never really experience everything that God has for you, because you'll never move out of that physical. You'll never come out of the natural into the supernatural. And that's where every Christian's goal ought to be. You ought to have a target in your life that's where you want to get. It's not always an easy road. Sometimes it's a hard road, but it starts with getting that thing, putting up with what you've got to put up with, understanding that you're going to take 2 steps forward, the devil's going to whack you with a ball bat. You just keep moving forward and doing what's right, and everything else takes care of itself. You get in that book, you learn that book, you study that book, you pore over that book becomes the number one thing in your life, and somewhere along the line, you'll make the transcendation from the physical. You'll know when it happens. You'll know when it happens. You'll hear it, do, 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 and you'll move from one dimension to the fourth dimension, a place where sight and sound never moves. You enter into the twilight zone. Most Christians are already there, the wrong twilight zone. From the natural, and when he lays this thing out here, look what he says. He says, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You know what the fullness of God is? The fullness of God, that fourth dimension. The fullness of God for the child of God is coming to a place where you understand the physical by understanding the physical through the supernatural. You live in the third dimension, you live in the first three dimensions, but you view it through the fourth. Yeah.
I think one of the greatest verses, and I always say that about each one as I go, but I think that really changed my life is Romans 1, 19 and 20. Where it talks about for the invisible things of him are clearly.
Right. That's 1:19-20. We're going to talk about that on Sunday, too. All right, let me give you four things here out of here on this, and then I'll go to another question. This is your spiritual, inspirational thing. It says that the Christ may dwell in your hearts, that you may be able to comprehend with what is the breadth, length, depth, and height. Here it comes. Breadth. Now, I'm going to put all these four things in a spiritual thing for you. Breadth, that's the mercy of God. That's the mercy of God. Length, that's the longevity of God. That's history. Depth, that's the mind of God. That's the book. Height, that's your trust in God. He's tall enough to see over my obstacles. Now that's putting those four things in a spiritual application for you. But you put them in a doctrinal application. You've got three dimensions to man, which are physical, and then you got one dimension to a child of God. It's the spiritual, the fourth dimension, and that's where you're at.
So the depth is the fourth dimension.
The depth is the fourth dimension. Now I don't have time. I could take that thing right now and show the dimension of the universe by those three things and show you how that thing put together, but we don't have time to do it. But I mean, it's that pyramid thing, man. That pyramid. Go ahead, John. Yeah, the breadth is the mercy of God. The length is the longevity of God. That'd be history. The depth would be the mind of God, the eternal riches. And the height would be our trust in God. He's tall enough to look over my obstacles. Now, I'm going to tell you something else. You ain't going to like this either. Well, I might as well just give you the whole enchilada. Look at verse 19. Verse 18. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ. You know what the indication is? You can't really know how to love Christ. Do you understand these four things? Well, we use the word love God so loosely. According to that thing right there, you can't even love him. Unless you understand it. Because you know what? Because in these four things is where you really understand the love of God, because the love of God is all these things. You put that thing in a spiritual application, you know what? You look at breadth, you learn the mercy of God. You look at length, you learn the longevity of God. You learn depth, you learn the mind of God. You look at height, you learn the trust of God. You know what you do when you get those four things down? That's your basis for loving him. See how that thing works? Don't tell me you love him when you don't even read his book. Don't tell me you love him when you don't even trust him. Don't tell me you love him when you spend all your time in the three dimensions of physical and never get into the supernatural. Don't tell me that. I mean, we use those words so cheaply and so throw them around like they mean something to us. Hey, man, let me tell you something. When you love him, that book is the number one thing in your life, and you just can't ever get your head out of it. And when you get your head out of it, you can't get your mind out of it. It permeates you because you're in a spiritual dimension that just absolutely dominates you and you view everything in the physical world from the spiritual. Now, that's not popular today because everybody likes to think about they love Christ and nobody likes to be challenged with the idea that maybe you really don't love him, you know, and all of those things. I'm just telling you what the book says. And we're Americans. Americans are famous for one major thing. We fall in love with things that before we really know how to love them. That's why the divorce rate in America is astronomical. We fall in love. We never learn how to love. Another thing in America, listen to what people say. Listen to how they talk. You've heard me say this before. Americans are famous for loving things that can't love them back. Oh, I love this car. Oh, I love this dress. I love this hat. I love these shoes. I love this. I love that. Hey, I don't have the energy to love things that can't love me back. I mean, I love my shoes, but my shoes don't love me back. Now, my dogs, that's something else. They'll love you back. But we waste so much energy because we have misguided our priorities that we don't know that the only thing worth loving in this world is God first and then God's people second, and then everything else falls in line after that. I mean, and I put your family right up there with everything else, but I mean, you know what I'm saying. I mean, it's the loving inanimate objects is just absolutely ludicrous. But that's Americans. That's the way we are. We fall in love with things, and then, you know, the car, we love the car, the car's nice, we feel good today because we bought something new, and then 2 days from now we're back in the dumps of depression again because it isn't new anymore, see? You buy a computer and you're so happy with it, but I got the most modern thing in the world, and I got everything, look at this thing does everything, and then a week later you find out they come up with a new model, it's got more things, and you just, oh, man, see, I don't waste energy on those things. I put my energy on loving things that are going to be eternal. Okay? That, you know what? Let me tell you something. You can say what all you want to say about the Bible. I'm going to tell you something. You go to school, there isn't a high school, there isn't a grade school, there isn't a grammar school in this country that doesn't change its textbooks every 3 or 4 years. 2 years on the average. They have to get brand new textbooks in because everything now is obsolete that they had before. 3 years is the max. 3 years in high school. Every 3 years in high school, they got to retrain the books because the books have to be rewritten because the old books aren't any good anymore. You know what I got? I got a book that stood for 35 years of my life that never had to be changed one time. And past my little puny life, 1,900 years beyond that, it never changed one inch. And you know what a guy told me once in archaeology? He says, I was talking about absolute truth. He said, you know what? In the field of archaeology, absolute truth lasts 20 years. Then they find new truth. I got a book that's absolute truth that's lasted for 6,000 years. See that thing? And then they tell me the Bible's like every other book. Really? Really? Is it like your school book you have to replace every 2 years, every 3 years, every 4 years? Is it like your archaeology and all your stuff that changes every 20 years? I got a book that stands the test of time. It's the anvil that every other book was beat to death on. You don't have to kid me about it. I mean, you may fool some of you younger Christians. I've been around a block a few times and got hit by the bus 6 or 7 times. I know what I got, and I know where it's at, and I know what it'll do for you. But you've got to get from that physical into the supernatural. And you know what? I'll tell you, I love you all to death. I love you all with all my heart. But I'm going to be very honest with you. Most of you won't make it. Most of you won't make it. I want you to. But you won't. And you're sitting, and I'm not saying that to discourage you. I'm not. I'm just saying the odds are against you. The odds are against you. Too much out there to attract you. Too many sparkly things. And too many gold flittering lights out there. Too many things that you think are more spectacular than that dry old dusty book you've got sitting in front of you. Too many things in your life that you'll take the place of you sitting down and opening up that book, turning that TV off, shutting it off, getting alone with God and saying, God, give me something. See, some of you wonder why you're never going to figure out the Bible. You know what? You think you can sit down with the Bible and order things up like you do when you go to a restaurant. Let me tell you something. If you ain't sitting down with God in that book before you ever open a page and asking God to show you something and asking God to give you something and asking God to tell God how stupid you are and how blind you are, how stupid you are, and you can't get anything and you don't get on your knees before that book and ask God to give it to you, you ain't getting a thing. Because you're approaching that book like you're doing a magazine you're reading someplace. Ain't that way? You're trying to read a book in the fourth dimension with third dimension technology. It won't work. It won't work. It won't work. The key to that book isn't how smart you are. The key to that book isn't how fast you read. The key to that book is how low can you go when you hit the ground and say, God, I can't get anything unless you show me something. If God doesn't open up your understanding, you ain't getting a thing. And there's some things that depend on whether he opens up your understanding or not. God's people have no clue today. I love you to death. I do. But I'm just dealing with reality. We live in a world today where that everybody is so busy and so everybody is just doing what they want to do. And whenever God's people, and whenever they got a few minutes left, they shove God into it. Ain't going to happen, kids. Ain't going to happen. Go ahead, honey. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Look at me.
Now that I've learned something totally new tonight, that if we get the breadth and the depth and the height and the length, does verse 20 refer to the fact that he'll be able to do exceedingly?
Absolutely, absolutely. Yep.
Once you get those things,
verse 20, once you get the fullness of God, verse 19, that you might be filled with the fullness of God, now unto him that is able. Say that thing? You know why he has to be able? Because you're not able. And don't give me this gas about the fact, well, gee, Bob, I just don't have the ability. God doesn't care about your ability. God cares about your availability. God said one time, well, I just don't know if I'm able. I know you're not able. God never asked you to be able. God asked you to be willing. If you're willing, God is able. But once you put the thing in here, he that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. You know what that power is? It's the fourth dimension! See what it is. Get out of it, man. Get out of it. Get out of that physical. Get where God is. He's in the supernatural, boy. Start seeing it. Get in that book and dig it up. Devote your life or whatever you got left of it, your family, your everything, put it in there. And even at your very best, you're going to have a fight on your hands. Because every time you decide you're going to do something for God, the devil's going to decide, oh, no, you're not. And that's where the battle comes in. But you know what? It makes you tough. It makes you determined. Nobody likes to be pushed around, slapped around, kicked around unless you're a wuss. Makes you tough. Makes you determined. Because that book is worth fighting for you to learn it. It'll change your life, put you in that fourth dimension. You'll never be the same. Never be the same. Never be the same. Four men in your Bible. Four men in your Bible. We're going to talk about it Sunday. Four men in your Bible. Only four men in your Bible ever saw the glory of God. Of all the men in the Bible, out of all the men and women in the Bible, there is only four people recorded that saw the glory of God. And when they saw the glory of God, their life was never the same again. You know what that is? That's moving from the natural into the supernatural. I don't know what to tell you. While some of you out there deciding what you're going to do with God and dinking around and playing around when the world's passing you by, you know, that's the way it goes, boy. Devil says, oh, you know what? I'll tell you something. Two greatest statements that unsaved man ever made in the Bible are the two statements that God's people make all the time. You know what the first statement is? Back there in Exodus, old Pharaoh was faced with a decision. That decision was to do what God wanted him to do. And it was to let the people go. Pharaoh makes a great statement that echoes down through the halls that probably in the quarters of hell ring out more than any other statement that ever was made. And it falls right into God's people's lives. When he's faced with the decision to do what was right, you know what he said? His famous words. He said, tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. Moses said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. You're faced with what God... You can't tell me you're not sitting here tonight and God's not beating you up with this. I know he is. He's beating me up with it. I wish I could shut up, but I'm on autopilot. I ain't got anything to say about it. But you know what some of you will say when you walk out of here tonight? Tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. You know what the other statement is? It's over there in Acts with old King Agrippa. He's faced with a decision. You know what he says? He says the second thing unsaved men say. He knew Paul was right. He knew he had the truth. You know what he says? He says, you know what, Paul? Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Two words. that every Christian uses to alibi with God while they're not in the supernatural. See? Now I give all you young Christians a break. Because you just get your feet wet. But you know what? You better get on the treadmill. You better stay on that track. You better get it done. You better make that a goal in your life. That's why do you think I did this Bible program the way we did? You know what this Bible program, you know, you say, well, it teaches me the Bible. That's one of the things it does. But you know what the other thing it does? By right now, you ought to know what your biggest deficiency is in learning the Bible. You know what it is? It's you. If that plan will do anything for you, it'll show you what your biggest challenge is as a child of God and why you're not any farther along than you are. You know why? Because you just can't discipline yourself to put the time together to spend time with God. See? Oh, you can come on Sunday morning and Thursday night and get your little discipleship and all this little stuff, you know, and you can go pick my brain and all this stuff and get live off my spirituality. But now you got to get your own, see? Now it comes down to not what you get on Sunday morning or Thursday night. Now it is your self-discipline of getting yourself away from the world, moving into that fourth dimension and letting God show you something. By right now, hey, I'll tell you what. I'm telling you right now, the first one was easy, Genesis. Watch them dead dog fall out in Exodus. And they'll have every excuse in the world. Every excuse in the world. Every excuse in the world. And you know what? There is no excuse. There is no excuse. And that's the way it is. That's the way it's going to go. And that's why I'm saying, by the time we're done with this, we get to the, I figured it up, if we go the pace we're going, and that's okay with me, I'll be 195 years old by the time we finish the book of the Bible. And that's okay. I want to live that long anyhow. I want to see my grandkids, and my other grandkids. Okay, so that's fine with me. But I don't care how long it takes. It's not about how long it takes. It's about the quality of you getting it as you go. And the quicker and the longer you go, the better you'll get at it. And the more you... But right now, everybody in that thing, everybody in that program, knows the biggest problem they got, whether they want to admit it or not. It is simply turning off that TV and getting alone with God and getting in that book. It is coming home from night tired and deciding, you know what, whether I'm tired or not, this is a priority for me and doing it. That's where it comes in. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where the separates from the men from the boys and all those other great superlatives that make my point. This is where it comes down. This is where your self-discipline or lack of it shows. And this is where the commitment is to the book. This is where it is. And it'll show you all the great things in the Bible and put it together, and it's also designed to show you your greatest deficiency. My greatest deficiency is, gee, Lord, I just don't have time for you. I am so busy being busy that, God, I wish I had time for you. I really did. But you know what, Lord? I'll just pick it up on Sunday morning, and I'll just wing it. Well, you don't wing it with God. You do not wing it with God. If you don't get out of that natural into the supernatural, into that fourth dimension, you were just spinning your wheels and you ain't going nowhere. And it's a game you want to play? Fine. I don't care. And I'm not talking to any young Christian in here. Game you want to play? Fine. I don't care. And I'm not talking to any young Christian in here because I know you got right where you're at. But I'm telling you, that ought to be your goal. The only way you grow is to look at your life and be honest with yourself and say, I've got four major problems I got to work on. You don't brush them under and just say, oh, they're not really problems. You identify them, and there's nothing that identifies them than a structured program called the Solomon Principle that puts you under the sword that shows you what your deficiencies are. Now, you got a choice. You either say, okay, I got this problem, this problem, this problem, and you tackle them and solve them, or you just keep on playing the game. And I don't care. It doesn't bother me at all. But I'm telling you, you'll never go anywhere with God till you get out of the natural into the supernatural. You've got to get into that fourth dimension. And when you get into that fourth dimension, you don't look back. There is nothing out there. When you get in it, you don't look back. You got what God has, and there ain't nothing that glitters, sparkles, twinkles, whatever in this world that'll compete with that. Not a thing when you get there. What? The who? Sunday. It's all coming down in similitude. I guess. Go ahead, guess. You get one shot. One.
Abraham.
No.
Paul.
Two.
John.
Three.
David.
Nope. Nope. You'll never get the fourth one.
Elijah.
Nope.
Joe?
Nope. Nope.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, John.
No.
It's not Enoch either?
No. Eggnog. You'll get it Sunday. Sunday's similar to. Sunday is going to be a defining day for you when it comes to your Bible. I hope I can put it all together for you.
Is it Stephen?
No.
Abel.
Who?
Abel.
Nope. Just hang on. Think about it. Go ahead. Go ahead. Huh?
Noah.
Who?
Noah.
Nope. Noah? Noah. 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 Go ahead.
I just want to know in verse 19 where you swear.
I mean, in Ephesians now?
Yes. Okay. We're still in the same chapter.
Okay.
3:19.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, filled with all the fullness of God. Is that the same as the fullness of the Godhead bodily?
Yes, absolutely. It's the same thing as all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Don't we get that when we get saved?
You get the physical part of it when you get saved. You get the spiritual part of it now.
Okay.
That's right. You notice here it says the fullness of God. Over there it says the fullness of Godhead bodily. That's the physical. You're getting the spiritual right now. Well, gee. See what you started with that question? It's all your fault. Yeah, John.
Isn't that why in Job 26, with all six questions, the judge should Christ deal with everything that comes from what you do with the Word of God?
Yep. Yeah. It all comes back to the spiritual side of things. He was relating it back to the six questions in Job 26 that God's going to ask the judgment seat of Christ, how they all deal with the Word of God. Yeah.
I have another really, really quick question.
Okay. Sodom and Gomorrah is within the Garden of Eden when you put it on a map. Sodom and Gomorrah is down there in the south end of the Dead Sea, which is south of Jerusalem. It's part of the original land grant given to Abraham, yeah. Well, okay. Every head bowed, every eye closed. That doesn't worry you out tonight. I can't do anything more for you. I'll tell you guys, I love you to